We are in Exodus chapter 21, so if you grab your Bibles and want to turn there, we'll be going through verses 12 to 32 in Exodus chapter 21 today. Before we dig in, let's look to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll dive into God's Word together. Father, we just want to thank you for your Word. Thank you for the privilege and opportunity it is to come openly to worship you, to enjoy your presence, to hear from you. Lord, we thank you that you've given us your Word, an infallible guide for our life, that we can hear your voice today, that we can see what you are like through the pages of your Word, that we can come to know you better, that we can come to appreciate you more. And Lord, I pray that in our hearts we would grow this day in our relationship with you, that our affections would grow deeper for you, that our adoration, our admiration for you would be deepened as we see your character, your nature, your goodness, your justice, your righteousness, Lord, and your grace and your mercy toward sinners like us. We want to thank you for that and ask that you would just open our eyes to more of who you are through the pages of your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in Exodus chapter 21. This section is called the Book of the Covenant. And today we come to a section of God's laws that cover capital offenses. Exodus chapter 21, verses 12 to 32. Now God has laid out His perfect standard in chapter 20. His 10 words or 10 commandments to His people. Some of those read like this, that this area that we're covering today touches on. Exodus 20, verse 12, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. Verse 15, you shall not steal. These are absolute statements. These are commands. The assumption is this is how people living in relationship with God, this is what they are like. This is how they live. There is no, oh, well, what if, or well, what about, it's you must not, period. God has spoken authoritatively to what life should look like in His kingdom. This is what happens under my rule. And remember when God spoke that, as we read through that passage, the response of the people. They were terrified at the presence of God. They asked that He speak no more to them directly, or they were afraid they would die. He said, please don't let God speak to us. This is terrifying. They felt their guilt, their inadequacy before the Lord. They knew they didn't live up to His perfect standards. They requested a mediator, a go-between, someone that would keep them safe. There would be a buffer between them and God. God is now speaking to Moses, alone on the mountain. Moses is now going to communicate God's words to His people, to pass that information on. And in this section, God is telling His people, first God says, here are my absolute standards. Next section, He says, this is what to do when you violate those standards. Again, built into the system is an assumption that we will fail, that we will not live up to the standard. He addresses the distinction in consequences between manslaughter and premeditated murder or homicide. He addresses the consequences for kidnapping, consequences for disrespect of parents, consequences of injuries and disabilities that fall short of death, consequences for harming an innocent bystander, consequences for negligent homicide. These are some of the things that we're going to cover this morning. So God lays down His perfect standard, and then He tells them how to right the wrong when they blow it. He says, here's my perfect standard, you will fall short, and this is how you fix it. And He starts at the end of chapter 20, remember, by addressing how to right the wrong done to Him for violating His perfect rules. Because all sin is first of all sin against God. When we sin, when we violate God's standards, we sin primarily against God, the perfect lawgiver. And there is no restitution that can be made. We can't make it up to God. There's nothing we can do to make up for the wrongs that we have done in violating God's commands. There's no restitution. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. We have dishonored God by not living according to His instructions. But God in His mercy allows for a substitute. A sacrificial animal can take our place, die in our place. God will accept its blood as a substitute for our blood, because the wages of sin is death. Sin is serious. God gives a sacrifice of a substitute to demonstrate both the depth of our own guilt, that this is really serious, this is not a light issue when we transgress, when we violate God's law. It demonstrates the depth of our own guilt. It demonstrates the greatness of His honor, who He is. Brings reconciliation when we have wronged Him. Through the death of a substitute, we can be brought back into a proper relationship, a proper worship relationship with our Creator, what we were designed to do. And this all, of course, points toward Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, in this section we come to today, God is addressing the secondary issue that when we violate His law and sin against Him, we also injure our fellow man. We injure the community in which we live. We wrong those around us as well as wronging God. And this section addresses how to right that wrong. First, how do we right the wrong that we have done to God? And secondly, now how do we right the wrong to the community? God had told us all the way back in Genesis how much He values human life. He told Noah in Genesis chapter 9, "For your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in His own image." So the death penalty God stated back in Genesis chapter 9 to Noah. And here in Exodus, he's reiterating that and clarifying what that looks like. And this is because God values human life. Because human life uniquely carries His image. That's why He says this is so important back in Genesis. Human life uniquely carries God's image. It's as if you see someone whom you hate and want to do harm. You see their reflection in the mirror. They walk by and you see their reflection and you are so infuriated, you pick up a rock and you just throw it at their face in the mirror and you shatter that mirror. Well, you are really, in effect, attacking the one who is reflected there. You're attacking the one you hate. And God is saying, we, as human beings created in God's image, are reflecting who God is. And when someone attacks God's image, they're attacking God. God takes it personally, because it really is an attack on Him. God made us to reflect His own character. And to assault a human being is to assault the character of God. The dignity and worth of a human being as an image bearer of God is so great. God values our life so much that it requires the ultimate protection. To take the life of another is to forfeit your own. That's what He says in Exodus chapter 21, verse 12. whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. Death is the consequence for violating the sixth command. You shall not murder. But as we continue to read, we realize God goes on to qualify. There are exceptions to this general rule. Look at verse 13. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar, that he may die. So God here says, I care about the intent of your heart. If you intended to kill, if it was willful or cunning, a cunning premeditated attack, you're to be granted no sanctuary. Even the most sacred place is no place of refuge for the murderer. Now this is not to say, and he says, you peel him off the altar and you put him to death. Even if he runs to my holy place, there is no sanctuary granted to someone who has killed willfully. Now this is not to say that all murderers go to hell. It does not say that. A murderer, someone who has willfully, maliciously taken the life of another person, could feel guilt, could feel remorse. They could trust in God's provision of a substitute to deal with their guilt before God. He would not escape the immediate consequences of his sin in the community, but in God's mercy, he would escape the eternal consequences of his sin against God. An example of this would likely be the thief on the cross, likely a murderer being executed for his crimes. He acknowledged his own guilt and he looked to the perfect Lamb of God for mercy. He did not escape the immediate consequences of his sin, but Jesus promises him a place with him after death. Think of King David, a murderer, writes this, "Blessed, happy is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity." The exception listed here is when a death occurs that was not premeditated, it was not willful, it was not by cunning. It was not a malicious intent to kill. Now, we have a word for this that the Bible doesn't use. We would call this an accident. It just happened. It was an accident. I didn't mean, there was no, I like the guy. I'm torn apart that this happened. It was an accident. Our word accident comes from the Latin meaning to fall. It just simply fell out this way. It happened. It was a chance occurrence. The idea of fortune, the idea of fate, the idea of destiny, luck. It just happened. Friends, there are no accidents in God's universe. The Bible never uses that word, accident. Nothing just happens. The phrase the Bible uses here is a bit startling. It says, God let him fall into his hand. And the example we're given in Deuteronomy chapter 19 is neighbors going into the woods to cut wood together, and the axe head slips from the handle and strikes the neighbor and kills the man. That's not murder. There was no intent to kill. And this is not senseless fate. It says God let him fall into his hand. Proverbs 16, verse 33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." Its every decision is from the Lord. There are no accidents. There's no random, meaningless, senseless fate or chance in God's universe. God says in Isaiah 46, verse 9, "I am God." That means I am in control. I run this universe. It is not out of control. I am in control. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. There's a recognition here of the sovereign providence of God who orders all things, all events. And there is protection here given for the one who killed without malicious intent. This was not my intent. God let this happen for whatever reason in His good plan. We see in Numbers 35, the establishment of these cities of refuge where a manslayer in this situation could flee and find protection for his life. Verse 16, we see kidnapping is a capital offense. Verse 16 of Exodus chapter 21, whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. Anyone taking away the freedom of another person is in effect taking away their life. And for that offense, they forfeit their own life. We talked about this more last time when we looked at the issue of slavery. Verses 15 and verses 17, we see that the breaking of the fifth commandment was also a capital crime. Verse 15, whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death. Verse 17, whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. That's heavy. Kids, adults who have parents. Well, how many don't have parents who never had a mom or a dad? We kind of all fall into that category, right? It's part of being human. And a lot of what God has to say to children honoring their parents are to adult children of older parents. We don't grow out of that and, well, now I'm out of the house. I don't have to honor my mom and my dad anymore. That's not how it works. In the fifth command, God told us, honor your father and mother that your days may be long. And here we see just how short your days end up if you choose to violate that command. The role of parents is to be held in such high regard, such high honor and respect, that hitting, striking a father or a mother is absolutely unthinkable. It wouldn't cross your mind. That position is to be honored. That role of parent is to be honored greatly. And this drills down even to the heart attitude when it says even cursing is included. To say something like, I hate you, I wish you were dead. That kind of disrespect under the Old Testament law warranted the death penalty because it disregards the most basic representation of God's authority here on this earth. It says, I've entrusted to parents to really act in my stead, to be God to their children, to be the one who cares for, protects, nourishes that child, to discipline, to train. They're acting on my behalf with my authority, and to violate that authority is to violate the most basic fabric of society. Now next, God addresses how to make it right on issues that come short of inflicting death, but cause injury. Look at verse 18. When men quarrel, and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and the man does not die but takes to his bed, then if the man rises up again and walks outdoors with his staff, he who struck him shall be clear. Only he shall pay for the loss of his time, and shall have him thoroughly healed. When a man strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod, and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. But if the slave survives a day or two, he is not to be avenged, for the slave is his money. Now the weapons listed, the fist, the stone, that would be something that you spontaneously pick up. This is different in consequence. The fist, the stone, represents a different level of premeditation than the knife or the sword. There was a heated debate, you just got out of control and you hauled off and smacked the guy. This is different from pulling a knife or a gun and killing the guy, and that would fall into a different category. If in fact your fist causes death, then this would fall under the previous category of a willful attack that causes death. Here, he addresses the issue of a disability. The person inflicted an injury on another person, and the person who inflicted that injury is responsible to pay for the loss of time and any medical needs. This would be the equivalent in our society of disability, health coverage. When it says he shall be clear, means that the death penalty is not inflicted if you break the guy's arm. You're not put to death for breaking his arm. But you are responsible because you broke his arm. If he has to miss work for a week, you have to cover his expenses. And if he has to go to the doctor and he incurs medical bills, you are responsible for paying his medical bills. You broke his arm. You make it right. The death penalty, it says here, is to be inflicted if a master beats his slave to death. And again, we see, as we saw last time, biblical slavery is a very different thing from the slavery we are familiar with. Here, the human rights of the slave are protected, just as the free man. You can't kill a slave without forfeiting your own life. God is protecting the life of the least of these. This does affirm, however, that the master does have the right to inflict discipline to correct an unruly slave. But if he causes his servant to temporarily miss work, the loss of work is his own loss. Servant isn't working for him. So he doesn't have to compensate for his time off work because he's already doing that. It's his own fault. He hurt himself. The next section addresses the wrong done to the ultimate innocent bystander, a woman and her unborn child. Look at verse 22 to 25. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Again, here we see God's concern, God's care for the weakest, the most vulnerable members of society. It says here, even if there is no harm, no injury, no harm, a fine is still to be imposed on this careless individual who actually struck a pregnant woman. That is totally, can't happen. Can't happen in God's society. There needs to be protection for that woman and her unborn child. Now there's some debate among Bible scholars as to if the harm, when it says there is no harm, if that applies only to the woman or to the woman and her unborn child. Common sense would make it clear. A miscarriage of an unborn child to an expecting couple, you got to consider that harm. I don't know how you couldn't consider that harm. And if there is no harm, would indicate both the prematurely born baby and the mother are uninjured. If there is harm, either to the mother or to the child, the one who caused the injury will pay, even the death penalty if he caused death. So, seems to me, if there's harm, if he strikes the woman and she gives birth and the child dies, death penalty. Now remember, this is an accident. This was not intentional. If we go back earlier in Exodus, we see that when Pharaoh ordered the partial birth abortion of the male children in Egypt, God hated that. How much more, and if he imposes a fine on a premature birth due to an accident, and he imposes the death penalty on someone who causes death to an unborn child, how much more does he hate the willful taking of a life from the womb? Next verse protects slaves from abusive masters. Verse 26, when a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of his tooth. A master does have the right to discipline his servant, but not to abuse. Any abuse, evidenced by permanent injury, allows the slave to go free and costs the master his investment. You just blew it. You no longer have a servant. You purchased their freedom with your rage. Final section here, verses 28 to 32, address justice in the situation of dangerous animals. Verse 28, when an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall not be liable. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned, but has not kept it in, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. If a ransom is imposed on him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is imposed on him. If it gores a man's son or daughter, he shall be dealt with according to the same rule. If the ox gores a slave, male or female, the owner shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. Now this in today's world would be considered negligent homicide. If your brakes unexpectedly go out and you run someone over, you are not considered a murderer, but your car gets impounded. And an ox in that day, to lose the ox and not even to be able to eat the meat, that was a significant penalty. But if you knew your brakes didn't work, and you drove anyway, you have knowingly endangered human life and you will be held responsible. And here we see the concept of redemption. In differing circumstances, the judge could look at the situation and decide what was just, what was right. And they could impose penalties that seemed fair, even up to the death penalty if that was warranted. A ransom could be imposed if it was a lesser penalty. Not a fine. This is not, I'm fining you, you have to pay a ticket. This is a ransom. A ransom to redeem your own life. This means you took a life, your life is forfeit. You're buying your life back. You acknowledge in this case, I am guilty, I deserve to die. But I'm purchasing, I'm redeeming my life back. Oh, what do we learn from all of this? First of all, we learn sin is serious. All sin is first a sin against God. And also it wrongs or hurts other people. The wages of sin is death. And God takes sin very seriously. Jesus taught this in Matthew chapter 18. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. Sin is serious. It needs to be dealt with seriously. We've been talking about the laws of retaliation. If someone does something wrong to you, it's done to them. Here he says, you tear out your own eye if it's going to cause you to sin. You deal severely, radically with the sin in your life. God never lets sin slide. But he has provided a way for us to be reconciled to him through the death of a substitute. The author of Hebrews tells us the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. All this points forward to the God-man, Jesus Christ, who became sin for us, bore our sins in his body on the tree. We also learn from this, God values human life. The life of every human being. Every human being, slave or free, rich or poor, male or female, young, old, unborn, all are precious to him. You are precious to God. God values justice. God values equity. The lex talionis, the law of retaliation, as this is known, that's found in this passage is restrictive. It prevents our human inclination to escalate the consequences due to others who have wronged us. You knocked my tooth out, I'm going to knock you into kingdom come. That's our inclination, is to take it up a notch. And this law is meant to restrict that. No, he did this to you. Justice means it's fair. You don't take it up a notch. It's even. It's fair. But here's what Jesus says about that. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 38 to 45. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you. And do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Now, Jesus is not here negating the strict justice of lex talionis, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. God loves justice. The punishment must fit the crime. You are not allowed to demand greater punishment than what has been done to you. But Jesus is saying, if you have been wronged, you are not required to extract punishment. You can forgive. Jesus is calling us to a higher standard, a standard of love. Love your enemies. He's saying, God values human life because human life is created to reflect God's image. So be image bearers. Reflect God's character in how you treat those who have wronged you. Be imitators of God who is just and righteous and merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Reflect God, who is a forgiving God. Listen to Romans chapter 5. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. Weak, ungodly, sinners, His enemies. God so loved us that He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to die in our place so that we could be saved. Jesus Christ demonstrates the ultimate love for enemies. He laid down His own life for us, to buy us, to redeem us, to make us His, and to make us His friends. Let's pray. God, help us so to do to those who wrong us. Lord Jesus, transform our hearts. Transform our thinking. Transform our attitudes. Help us to reflect Your character, who does not demand what is just, but is eager to forgive sinners at great cost to Yourself. Thank You that You are a God who delights to forgive iniquity and transgression and sin. Thank You that You are just, that You don't just brush sin under the carpet, but You paid for it Yourself in full. And Lord, as others injure us and it costs us, Lord, help us to reflect Your character as we, although it costs us greatly, choose to forgive, choose to love, choose to not only love our enemies, but love our enemies in such a way in order to win them and make them our friends. God, I pray, because this is nothing that we can do on our own. I pray for the transforming power of Your Holy Spirit in our hearts and minds right now, that we would think differently, that we would feel differently about those who hurt us, that we would think the way You think about us, who have rebelled against You, who have made ourselves Your enemies, Lord, that we would think the way You think about us, that we would think that way about those who injure us, that we would love them and be eager to lay down our own life for them, to make them our friends. Transform our character, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.